For 2 weeks, we've been drawing from some character qualities from the Apostle Paul, found particularly in this chapter. And, of course, it was Labor Day weekend. It was more of a broad stroke of these characteristics, and then we honed in. We didn't really spend too much time in Acts last week. As much as the qualifications, we talked about elders and deacons and even staff, and we're trying to apply it to all of us in the church. And one of the things that has struck us has been his consistency. When he tells the church at Ephesus that since the first day I set foot in Asia, in essence, have I not been the same? And he's making a defense. We've said this now 3 weeks in a row, that it's not defensiveness. It is a defense that he is putting forth toward those in opposition to him who are trying to prejudice others against him. And he's saying, no, that's not the way it was. Since the first day I set foot in Asia, I remained humble. I was consistently faithful. I've been consistently ministering with tears. I've been consistent in my compassion. I've been consistent in my sacrifice of myself. And we learned, among other motives, we know, among many motives that Paul would have enjoyed in his life, the things that were drawing him to godliness and sacrifice and this ministry, these disciplines in his life, was this unbounded passion to finish well. That was very important to Paul, that he finish strong. You know, be able to say at the end of his life that I've kept the faith, I finished the race. You know, I've been true to fight the good fight. And part of that, I would suggest to you, would be four things. One is that Paul knew that his life was not his own. I mean, let's just all agree on that and face facts that we need to be convicted, that our life is not our own. We belong to another. We belong to our Maker. We belong to the one who has given his life for us and bought us with a price of his blood. And so we're his. Secondly, Paul would have known that Jesus meant more to him than anything on the face of the earth. As we've already sung, the choir has just sung, that our greatest treasure is in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus provides us with a treasure, not only in this earth, but ultimately a treasure that never passes away, being kept in heaven for us. Something else about Paul and this motivation, thirdly here, is that he was gripped by his calling. He believed that his calling was more important than his own life. And we see it until his own martyrdom. But I mean, that's just the way he ministered. It's the way he lived his life. And then fourthly and lastly here, in his mind, if commitment to Jesus Christ meant that I live on, great. But if my commitment to Christ meant that I would lose my life, then so be it. And that's the way he was. And it's not to say, well, that's just the apostle. You know, that's Paul. That's not me. Well, it's all of us. We're called upon to have this kind of motivation and this kind of understanding of life. It's a worldview, really. And you may have noticed we have foregone the reading this morning because I want to take it apart as we read through it. And I'm going to use an outline that I got from Wearsby. It's just 6 points here just to take us through each one of the verses. And this is the way he divides it up. For one thing, Paul saw himself as having been given over to Jesus Christ. Or maybe in our words, it'd be like he was sold out for Jesus. And we see in verse 22, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await. But again, here's a man who's been given over to Jesus. Now, secondly, Wearsby points out he's an accountant of sorts because he is examining the assets and the liabilities of his own life. In verse 24, I do not account my life of any value. This is in comparison, again, to the calling, the gospel, grace, nor as precious to myself. It's a great example to us. But rather, thirdly, he sees himself as a runner. He says, if only I may finish the course, second part of verse 24. And then as a steward, verse 24 ends by saying, in the ministry that I received from the Lord. Again, he's always putting it back on Jesus, always from him. It's never about Paul. And then in verse, let's see, beginning the end of 24, where we see him as a herald to testify to the gospel of grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And then lastly, he sees himself as a watchman, if you'll notice in 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that just sounds like a man who is on his way to finishing well. Let me ask you that. Do you desire to finish well? I'm not asking that in a rhetorical way, because that's something to grapple with. I mean, that's something to really come to a conclusion, yes or no. Do I desire that it be said of me at the end of my life, he finished well or she finished well? Well, the only way that one finishes well is that Jesus Christ is first and foremost. That everything about me is filtered through this grid, that I belong to another. Jesus means more to me than anything else in this world. My calling comes before my life, and I have my eyes set on him. He comes first until my last breath, no matter what. John Patton, born in Scotland in 1824, is a great example of this to us. Born to a godly mom and a godly dad, and really early in life, he felt this calling to minister to savages, New Hebrides Islands, cannibals is what they were. And the first group that went over, John was about 15, and they were not received very well, and their lives were taken from them. They were cooked, and they were eaten by these cannibals. About 10 years later, another group went in of missionaries, and they were better received. 3,500 were converted in just a short amount of time. And John Patton's passion was just beginning to grow. Another 8 years after that, now John's 33, and he believes that God is calling him to the New Hebrides Islands. And people try to talk him out of it. I mean, there is opposition saying, John, why would you want to go there? There are enough heathens here. You know, you've got these converts. Your ministry's going great. Why would you not just want to take care of sort of the home front in a sense? There was one who even came to John and said, I will give you a house and you name your salary. And John Patton said that was confirmation to him that he was indeed being called away to minister to these savages. And so one man, and this is where you may have heard this story before, this is sort of the more popular quote, but the elder man in this congregation who came to him and said, look, they're cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. And he said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know, when Patton went, he lost his wife and infant son early on. And then he lived in danger of losing his life every single day of his life to the age of 83. And he was later quoted as saying, oh, that I had my life to begin again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals on the New Hebrides. That's what grace does in somebody's life. That person is drawn to that by the grace, by what they have experienced in their lives. And so this grace of God demands of me certain things. It demands that calling comes before life. It demands that Jesus be first. It demands that I set my eyes on Calvary, that it's always out there. It's always at the forefront of my mind. And grace demands of me to finish well, that such would be my desire, the entirety of my life. If we were to just pick a few of these phrases out of the text to try to get some rhyme to the reason here with Paul, you know, maybe if I could just see why it is he desired so much to be a man after God's own heart, then maybe some of that'll rub off on me, you know. Maybe if I could see why he had such discipline and desire and sacrifice, maybe I would run after Jesus like that. Maybe I'd run after the gospel and run after grace and run after having what Blake was describing in Trinity Hall Wednesday night, this idea that this truth that Jesus has come to give me life and life abundant. And that should be seen in my home, my school, my business, my marriage, wherever I find myself, then maybe I'll have. So just a few of the phrases we pluck out here in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, he says, as precious, nor as precious to myself. He said, if only I receive this ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. He says, I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's all about God. In verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you, the New King James says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel, every part of it, you see. If you see that, there's an outline, but there's not really an outline. I divided into these different sections, but I was thinking to myself, it's not worthy of Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. There's nothing catchy about it. It's just there. So a little space for you to write in if you want to. But the whole counsel of God means the whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God. So, but this is what I was preaching to you. I was preaching the entirety of God's will as I saw it in the Word of God. I didn't hold back. I mean, I think that's to look at it negatively framed. You're saying I didn't skimp, you know. I didn't try to trim the message. I didn't intentionally hold anything back. That's the temptation. Oh, he's here. I don't want to offend him. You know, she's here. I might say the wrong thing. Preachers are thinking, but no, that they got to have that courage to say, I preach no matter what, no matter the audience. My calling, you know, is to preach the whole counsel, everything I know from God's word about him, and not about only about him, but about his work, about his will. So again, a little bit more of the negatively frame would be to say, Paul was saying, I didn't come preaching myself. I didn't try to preach in such a way that you would like me. I didn't come and try to preach sermons that made you, that tickled your ears, as he even says in other parts. I think it was him. So other parts, I didn't come to tickle your ears. Preach. Here's another example that we might find in our day. I didn't come preaching strictly evangelistic messages. Sometimes that's all people get. It's all they hear. Just one evangelistic sermon after another is never really real meat of the Word of God. And so Paul said, I didn't do that. I came to preach the whole counsel of God. And I didn't harp on one attribute as opposed to another attribute. I didn't harp on his severity, but neither did I harp on his goodness and his love in a disproportionate, kind of way. In fact, Stott refers to this as evangelism in depth. John Stott says he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. And you wonder how that kind of message would find itself in the ears today of the modern church. The weak part of the weakness of the church. Let's just talk about the American modern church. I never really, you know, as much as I've thought about what one would want to hear and not hear, and the tickling of ears, and those who sit in the congregations around who would say, I'd much rather hear about what somebody else needs to hear, or tell me, just tell me, don't preach to me, just discuss with me how to help me, how to deal with stress, you know, and such. It's really just hit me this week in reading something about that, was that we're very narcissistic. That it's very much all about me rather than the cross or the gospel, what it demands of me. Expository series, you know, on the Ten Commandments, for example, or the doctrine of God, or adoption in the family of God would not be received very well in most congregations in our country, sadly, sad to say. The cross is replaced with, again, other discussions on financial issues, maybe. Or it's not that those are always necessarily wrong. It's to say what we believe is preaching through the Word of God is the best counseling. It is the most practical. How do I live my life? I sit under the Word of God, and that's where I receive instruction for my soul for the week ahead of me. You know, that's what's most important. And to get beyond, really, the milk, you know, So I think last week it was, we were thanking God and that He had blessed our church with so many births in 2013. And that those babies, you know, they live on milk, and that's great. It'd be weird, you know, if it was 5 years from now, 10 years from now, and all that child had was milk to drink. And they never gave them any solid food. I mean, they'd be malnourished, and they wouldn't be able to stomach solid food. Well, that's what this writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning of verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He says a lot there. But those who only have a diet of milk, they can't even discern between right and wrong. They can't, again, they can't stomach. There are those who attend churches where the Word of God is being preached, and it's like they've never heard it before. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard grace. They never knew it was there. They might walk out and say, you know, all I've heard for years is I've just been given candy my whole life. I've been given milk. I've never been given meat. And they're attracted to that. Their souls, the spirit is ministering to their spirits of what they really need. And what's found within the whole counsel of God, in that second part in the outline there, is the grace of God. In verse 24, he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you'll look ahead at verse 32 in that same chapter, he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But it's all about this grace. You know what grace is, I'm sure. And maybe you've heard the acrostic that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Or God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Or God's unmerited favor. That's all grace. It's God reaching out with a hand of mercy and a hand of love, a rescuing hand to rescue me out of my sin. That's grace. If you notice, it always begins with God. If you describe grace to anyone, must begin the definition, God did this, God did that, because He's the initiator. He's the God of grace. We're the recipients. And so why so often unbelievers struggle. They in pride, it's only again by the grace of God that we would even have the ears to hear. But many will plug their ears because they, you know, grace, mercy. Well, what does that say? It means I have a need. I can't save myself. And they don't like that. They don't understand. And so they stumble over the simplicity of it all. Grace is God knowing me. I mean, that in itself is grace. God, Jesus says that. I know you as the Father knows me. He knows me. That's beautiful. I need that so much. God's grace is Him knowing and knowing my sin. And knowing my failure, and knowing my peculiar personality, and knowing all these things about that, even knowing I was an enemy, that's part of the grace. Knowing I was hostile to the gospel. Knowing I didn't care that He died. I didn't want to hear it. I wasn't grateful. It didn't matter to me. He knew that about me. And grace is His still sending His Son to die personally for me by name. Grace is Jesus emptying Himself and becoming a servant of all things, the King. Grace is His humility to die even on a cross, to die my cross, you know, my death, my wrath, my punishment, all of it on Him. That's grace. That He who knew no sin became sin, that I, me, of all people, might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's grace. It's Jesus saying, I love you. Do you hear that? Do you have ears to hear that this morning? His saying, Jesus, I love you so much despite all, your sins are scarlet. They are red, like crimson. They deserve eternal damnation, but I love you. I love you so much, I'll go to whatever extreme I have to. I'll be separated from my Father to give you a gift, to give you life, to give you heaven, to give you eternal life. Anybody in the hearing of this would in their heart well up and say, tell me how. How do I receive that? Again, it's a stumbling block. The simplicity of it is that it has nothing to do with you. It's not Jesus plus works. Or Jesus plus the church, or Jesus plus the sacrament, or Jesus plus anything. It has to be, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. I don't earn it. I can't pay for it. I can't jump through enough religious hoops. I can't have enough quiet times. Can't attend worship enough times in order to somehow to come up inside of me some kind of feeling that I'm good enough. God's going to love me today. You know, that's not it. And again, that the simplicity is Jesus saying, I'm offering this to you as a gift that is free. I've already paid for it. And how do I receive it? The means is faith. Belief. How simple is that? Even the faith is a gift. Paul told those Ephesian elders in chapter 20, if you look back at 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He realized, I don't have any righteousness in that. I can't keep the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. And what is that? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's all from Him. Ephesians, again, not in Acts, but in the letter to the Ephesians, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest what? Anyone boast. There's no boasting, no boasting in myself. Faith is not merely knowing here the facts in my mind or even believing it. That's part of it, but it's not just believing it's true. That's part of it too. Even the demons know that much, though. Demons in hell know that much. They shudder. It moves on to a trust and a belief. He did it for me. He did it with my name, my being, my soul on His mind and His heart. And if He did that for me, how could I not surrender it all? Which another way of saying surrender really is repentance. It's turning away from my mind. It's more than just me and my mind. It's turning away from my works. Maybe it's self-righteousness here. It may be maybe just gross sin. I'm going to turn away from me and I'm going to turn to Christ and His work and His righteousness. And I read that it's like faith is turning to Christ and repentance is turning away from myself, and it's one act. It's two sides to one coin. Joe Novenson up at Lookout Mountain Press says that he prays for two things every day. He asks God for two gifts, faith and repentance. Every day, give me faith, give me repentance, give me faith, give me repentance. And so it really brings us full circle that if I want to finish well as a believer, then there has to be a starting point, doesn't there? And when there is a starting point and the Spirit has moved in and I have faith, I believe, it becomes all encompassing. It just takes over. There's no greater joy. You know, we said last week, I have one passion and one alone. That's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Everything passes through that grid now. I am a follower of Jesus. It makes no difference if I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. As crass as that may sound, it's true, isn't it? It makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Grace demands of me calling above life. Jesus first. The cross is my focus. Finishing well. Don't you know those Christians who are looking ISIS in the Middle East right now, eyeball to eyeball, don't you know that they believe that it's grace that says to them, calling before life, Jesus first, they have to. How else could they face their death? Any of the Christians, our brothers and sisters around the world, I read of a persecuted Christian in North Korea this week, who was talking about in a labor camp where he had been for some years. Now he lives in South Korea. He's been freed. But he saw a guard take a Christian by the arm and squeeze so tight and so long the arm died. And the arm had to be amputated. Our brothers, our sisters in this world going through it, and we don't know. We need to pray. We need to know that our prayers in Montgomery, Alabama make a difference in North Korea, in the Middle East, all over the world. A similar story to John Patton is John Calvert, who was a missionary to savages on the Fiji Islands. And he was headed there, and the ship captain was trying to talk him out of it too. He said, "You're going to die. You're going to die." And he finally looked at the captain and said, "I've already died. That's why I'm going, because I've died. I died to myself. I've died with Christ." You know, Christians have been accused of cannibalism at this meal, this table, eating and drinking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But Christians come here and they say, "I died to myself. I died before I came to this table. I died to Claude, to, for me. Now, what's your name? I died to who?" Before you even come, say it. I have died to myself. With Packer, we'll say, well, we'll set our sights on that hill called Calvary. We'll stand at the foot of the cross until Jesus comes again. And we'll linger here this morning at the meal for a while, too. And we'll ask things like, "Where would I be without grace?" We need to sit with Jesus at the meal this morning as He says, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it." But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Can you imagine that he stands at this table, the marks of the cross with open arms? And he took your punishment. And he says to you, well done. You meet him here and he says to you, well done. It's amazing grace, unbelievable grace. And it drives us to our knees. It drives us to confession. If you'll notice in our liturgy, if you'll turn to the next panel, we must confess our sins before this gracious God. He's been so good to us. He loves us so much. It exposes us. And so there are two parts. It's actually one confession. But we're dividing it into two parts, and in the midst of the two, we'll have a moment of organ and oboe interlude, a time to pray and think about what we've just prayed. So let us confess together. We'll read in unison and confess our sins to Almighty God. Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we acknowledge and confess before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in guilt and in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of ourselves to do any good, who, by reason of our depravity, transgress without end your holy commandments. Therefore, we have drawn upon ourselves, by your just sentence, condemnation and death. But, O Lord, with heartfelt sorrow, we repent and deplore our offenses. We condemn ourselves and our evil ways with true penitence, beseeching that your grace may relieve our distress.